Thank you, Jarrett, for being far more kind than Larry or Steve would have been. Please turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 118. The theme for the Founders Conference this year is growing the local church. And as I was looking through the Psalms for a psalm that would bring us encouragement insofar as this theme, that of growing the local church, Psalm 118, a psalm that shows us struggles, it shows us chastening, it shows us deliverance, and all through the psalm keeps pointing us toward that cornerstone. We look forward to that cornerstone, which is a picture of Christ, the foundation upon which the church is built, and our only real hope in a day when oftentimes we have no hope. Any of us that have been pastors for any length of time have had days when our feeble hands hung down, our knees were weak, and we needed encouragement. And I would hope and pray as we look at the church in Psalm 118, this picture of the church in its struggles, I would pray that that God would give us encouragement as pastors, as men of God, and you ladies, pastors, wives. The work that you have is tremendous in holding your husband up when the entire world is assailing him. The church in Psalms. Psalm 118, as we begin to look into Psalm 118, we notice the first four verses are a sequence of verses calling out for praise. And yet, as this call for praise comes forth, we see it in a descending order. I don't know if you've noticed that looking in Psalm 118, but the first verse of Psalm 118 is, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever." And it's, as it were, a call for all creation to give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. And then when we see verse 2, it narrows down. Not all of creation, but rather, let Israel now say, His mercy endures forever. And as we come to verse 3, we see, let the house of Aaron now say, His mercy endures forever. And as I said, you begin to see this rhythmic descending order, or narrowing down, a paring down, as it were, almost a picture of what we see in Paul's speaking of, not all Israel is Israel. There is an Israel within Israel. And we see the same thing today in the church. Not all of the visible church is the true church. There are tares mixed in with the wheat. And so we see all of creation called to praise God, thank Him, for He is good. Now let Israel say, His mercy endures forever. Now let the house of Aaron say, His mercy endures forever. And then the last verse in this group of four says, let those who fear the Lord now say, His mercy endures forever. And that gives us a picture, because we realize, as we have spent time in Leviticus and in Exodus, we see that not even the house of Aaron is entirely sanctified. In Exodus chapter 24 and in Leviticus chapter 10, we see that Nadab and Abihu who had been set apart and sanctified in Leviticus 8. They'd been in God's presence in Exodus 24. They had eaten and drank, and they'd been in the presence of God. They'd been set aside to be a part of the priesthood. And yet in Leviticus chapter 10, these men of great privilege perished. And so we see this, as it were, a descending order where God takes all of mankind and He says, call out to the Lord, say His mercy endures forever. Israel, say His mercy endures forever. The house of Aaron, say His mercy endures forever. And finally, let those who fear the Lord. A final narrowing down. Those who fear the Lord now say, His mercy endures forever. As we move into verses 5 through 9, we see the opening up of the psalm where we see a praise for God's deliverance. And granted, it's the psalmist himself speaking, but we can see shadows, we can see glimpses, as it were, of what God is going to be doing in the church, and He already is doing amongst His elect. In verses 5 through 9, we see, I called on the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And we see this picture of the church under persecution, not only persecution from without, but turmoil from within. God's elect are not exempt from turmoil. How many of us can look back over the years and remember hearing folks say, oh, give your life to Jesus and everything's going to be wonderful. And I look back over the years and truly, as God has been with me through those storms, my life has grown. I wouldn't trade it. I wouldn't trade it. But folks, it didn't take the storms away. And in the pastorate, we realize that there's not only persecution from without and storms from without, but we also see that, as Paul told the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, I've warned you, there'll be men rise up from among you, speaking perverse things and drawing away disciples from after themselves. And so we see this turmoil, not only persecution from without going against the church, but persecution from within. And we see this declaration of where my strength lies. As the church's declaration of their strength, I called on the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Folks, what a declaration that is. What a singleness of mind that God gives us as an example. How the church is to conduct itself. We are to focus our eyes upon Christ and say, what can man do to me? Years ago, I saw a special, I believe it was on the Discovery Channel, and I was fascinated by it. They had a black bear. We've got a lot of black bears in Arizona, and this black bear was tearing open a tree stump to get a bee's nest in there, the honeycomb in there. And they shot the telephoto lens in close. I'm sure nobody was dumb enough to get that close to a bear with a camera. But the telephoto came in close, and there's bees in this bear's eyes, in his ears, in his nose. And yet, he was focused on that honey. He could care less how many bees were stinging him. He was going to get the honey. And folks, we see in this picture, as the psalmist says, I don't care what man does to me. The Lord is on my side. He has that singleness of purpose, just like that bear tearing open that tree stump. The church is to have that singleness of purpose. The honey, the sweetness, the savor of Christ. That's where our focus should be. The Lord's on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I shall see my desire on those who hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. And so we see in these verses, verses 5 through 9, even though the psalmist is speaking of himself, we see a picture of the church under persecution from within and from without, and where her confidence lies, and that is in the Lord and in His help. Then we see in verses 10 through 14 a curious set of verses. In 10 through 14, we see what I would call a picture of the church militant. And those of you who know that I love to go target practicing, I'm not talking about the church militant as in whacked out. I'm talking about the church going forward with the gospel, despite all odds, despite all opposition. All nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They surrounded me, yes, they surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They surrounded me like bees. They were quenched like a fire of thorns, for in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. You pushed me violently that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. Once again, singleness of purpose for the church of God. And then in verses 15 through 18, there's a turn in the tenor of the psalm. And it becomes, in these next verses, a praise for His chastening. Years ago, when my son was just a youngster, he was maybe 5-6 years old, he said something so profound to me. He said, "Dad, thank you for loving me enough to paddle me." And I thought, I wish I had a tape recorder, because when he gets older, he won't remember those words. But you know what we see in this psalm? We see God's church thankful for His chastening. And we will see, as we grow as pastors, we need to be thankful for God's chastening, because it takes a pretty good beating to separate the chaff away from the wheat. And yet God is gracious. He is gracious to bring healing afterwards. In verse 15, it says, "The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord has chastened me severely, but He has not given me over to death." If you're one of those folks that likes to use a highlighter or underline verses in your Bible, what a tremendous verse 18 is. The Lord has chastened me severely, but He has not given me over to death. Folks, what a blessing that is when God, as He says in His Word, those whom He loves, He chastens. And He chastens His church, but He has not given us over to death. Then in verse 19 through 21, we begin to see the messianic overtones, I guess you could say, of the psalm. In verses 19 through 21, we see, "Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them, and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation." Open to me the gates of righteousness. The psalmist is crying out, "Open those gates of righteousness that I may go through them." And yet, as we come into the New Testament, we see Christ Jesus speak of Himself as the gate or as the door to the sheepfold. The entrance into His church is Christ. The entrance into the sheepfold is Christ. In Acts chapter 4, in verses 11 and 12, we see a tremendous narrowing down, as it were. I find it interesting. We live in a world where men don't want to hear about the narrow gate. They say, let's make the gate wider. Let's lower the bar. I even had one fellow tell me, I hope God grades on a curve. I said, partner, you have no clue. Or in the King James, thou hast no clue. He was hoping that God would lower the bar, would lower the standards. What does Scripture tell us in Acts 4:12? Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Folks, there is no other gate. There is no other door. We hear these barnyard philosophers say, oh, there's a lot of entrances into heaven. No, they're not. Christ Jesus and Christ alone. And the church needs to continue to proclaim that, whether it's popular or not. None of us are running for governor. We need to preach the truth. If folks are going to hear the truth, they ought to hear it from the pulpit. And they ought to hear that there's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Christ and Christ alone. He is the gate. He is the entrance. He speaks of Himself in John chapter 10 as the door. And He speaks of Himself in John chapter 14 as the way. There is no other entrance into His church. We are tempted. Excuse me. That's not me doing it on purpose here. I'm not thumping this thing. We need to understand that we live in a world where folks just thrive on sensory bombardment. But you watch television, if you watch it for any length of time at all, you'll notice that no picture is ever on the news for more than 5 or 10 seconds. They just flip from one to the other because we have such a short attention span, and we're being programmed to have that short attention span, a sensory bombardment. The church needs to not be tempted to follow that silliness. We need to hold the cross up. And even if people have a short attention span, keep calling them back to the cross. Say, looky here, Christ and Christ alone. There is no other entrance into the church. There is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. And as we come in to verse 22 of Psalm 118, we see that famous prophecy which Christ had quoted, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. The stone which the builders rejected, man had no use for Christ. And yet, God used the frailty of a human being, the frailty of the Messiah, to accomplish His work. That which was despised by man was precious in His Father's sight. And we see this mystery, which is foreshadowed in the Old Testament, we see it fleshed out as we come into 1 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, God's word says, coming to him as to a living stone, indeed rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And then it goes on to speak of this cornerstone laid in Zion. Folks, the temple has nothing on what the church is. Folks, the body of Christ is growing and it's becoming more glorious. And the Father is displaying His glory in these living stones. At my present pastorate, I posed a question to our church family one time. I said, if you were building a bridge across a river, what would you build it out of? You'd use steel. You'd use carbon steel suspension cables and you'd use structural steel I-beams. There isn't a one of us that would build a bridge across a major river out of something foolish like styrofoam. But you know what? God has chosen the styrofoam of this world to glorify His name. He has chosen that which is useless in men's sight, that which is frail in men's sight. He has chosen us as living stones to build up His temple, to glorify His name. And Christ Jesus, that chief cornerstone, has to be at the center of our preaching, because that is our only hope. Our only hope. This mystery which we see revealed in the New Testament, which was veiled in the Old Testament, that cornerstone which the builders rejected is now the chief cornerstone. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. And then in verse 25, the psalmist says, save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Isn't that interesting? They shouted that as Christ made his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. And yet they turned on him in a short time afterwards. Little did they know, it was just a foreshadowing of his true triumphant entry, a foreshadowing of Christ being revealed from heaven. The blessedness that we see laid out upon the church, we see in verse 26, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We've blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord and he has given us light. Isn't that neat? God has brought us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. As Jarrett mentioned earlier, my testimony, the great things that God has done in my life, I just stand in awe that he would bring me out of darkness and into his light, because I knew nothing but darkness. And what a blessing it is when God opens the eyes of your understanding and they fill with tears and you come to realize that you were almost in the midst of destruction. You were on the way to hell, and yet God loved you and opened your eyes, called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. What a blessedness. And we see this reflected in this psalm. He has given us light. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. In the second half of verse 27, bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. Christ Jesus sacrificed for us. The horns of the altar, the four points of the altar, were to be anointed with blood. They were the high points on the altar. And Christ Jesus lifted up, shed his blood. That sacrifice had to be given that we might be made acceptable. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. And then the psalm finally closes as it began, all creation called to praise Him. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. May God add His blessing to the reading of His Word.